morning to you. Merry Christmas, right? It's totally appropriate to start saying Merry Christmas now. All you weirdos who wait until after Thanksgiving to start decorating and listening to Christmas music, it's okay now, okay? It's okay. Goodness gracious. 12 days of Christmas. Do they end? 12th day of Christmas is Christmas Day? Or do they begin with Christmas as the first day of Christmas? Or does the 25th fall somewhere in between? Any idea? Anyone know? That's exactly right. It begins on Christmas Day. 12th day of Christmas actually ends on June 6th. Be careful trying to, January 6th, excuse me.
June 6th?
6 months of Christmas. It works for me. January 6th, be careful doing the math. It's weird because actually the first day of Christmas technically doesn't start until the evening of the 25th, right? It ends on the Epiphany, January 6th, the day that my wife and I got married. When we got married on the 6th, we hadn't even thought about it until later. And then we were like, that's really cool. We got married on the 12th day of Christmas, the Epiphany, also sometimes known as the Feast of Fools. That's appropriate. Oh, well. But I hope you guys are enjoying this season. This is one of my family's favorite times of the year. I know it is for many of you. And today we're going to have a very much of a Christmas-themed message. I also want to encourage you to come back on the 23rd if you happen to be in town. I have the blessing of leading the service that day as well. It's going to be a little bit different than a normal service. A lot of singing, a lot of focus, obviously, on scriptures, and a lot of focus on the advent of our Lord. But I encourage you to come back then for sure. Today, though, I have a very high churchy, highfalutin title to the message. The Believer's Response to the Three Annunciations of Christ. However, highfalutin as it may sound, it's actually extremely practical, and it's going to hit us where we are today. Every person in this room has responsibilities based off of what the scriptures that we're going to see today. Let's start, though, with the basic definition of annunciation. All right, don't need to worry about Googling it. Annunciation is what they used to call, is an older term for an announcement. Okay, we could say the three announcements of Christ, and it would say the exact same thing. However, in churchy language, annunciation is normally the word that they go with. So we're going to look at the three annunciations, and we're going to look at our response to those annunciations. Because if it doesn't require us to do anything, then what's the point of announcing it? So the very first annunciation, we're going to look at what the annunciation was, who was involved in announcing. And in each of these annunciations, we're going to find that God played a part. We're going to see that the prophets played a part. We're going to see that angels played a part. And we're going to see that mankind played a part in each of these. For the first annunciation, we see God playing a part. In Genesis 3:15, we read the very first clear, concise giving of the gospel. Adam and Eve had just sinned, and they were receiving the consequences of their sin. And one of the things that God himself said, God the Father said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking actually to the serpent at this time, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A picture of the triumph that Christ was going to have on the cross of Calvary. Of course, that's not the last time that the gospel is shared in the Old Testament. Specifically, just a couple chapters later, in Genesis chapter 5, many of you who are here, we learned this when we were going over it in a Sunday school a number of weeks ago. But just I'll go through it quickly. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32, we see one of the very first genealogies in the scriptures, and it goes from Adam all the way down to Noah. What's interesting is that as you study out, and you have to kind of do a deep study. I'll tell you right now, your general concordance and your general Bible dictionary is not going to give you the best understanding of these names. But as you go through the genealogy, you see 10 men's names listed there. And if you look at what their names mean, it is astounding. And it should just slap you with awe at the awesomeness of our God. I'm just going to go through them quickly because this is not the main point of the message, but I didn't want to share it with you this morning. So we have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Very familiar names from there in the Old Testament. Here's what their names mean. I'm just going to read the meanings of their names without saying their names. Starting with Adam, man, ending with Noah, whose name means rest. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. Worked into the very fiber of the first genealogy in Scripture, God set forth his glorious gospel that started with the coming of the Christ into this world during the time that we celebrate during Christmas. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. And then obviously we have more, God himself in Genesis 12, verse 3, saying to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then the Lord obviously reestablishes this gospel promise with Isaac and Jacob, multiple times talking about his covenant. So God was involved in the first annunciation of Christ, but also the prophets were. Now, of course, God was involved through the prophets, inspiring them as they wrote the scriptures. But we have very famous passages like we looked at even last week in Luke 24, verses 25. I'll get to that in a second. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, written by the prophet Isaiah many, many years before the coming of Christ. In Micah 5:2, talking about, O Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And even Jesus himself tells us that the Old Testament was a compendium of information concerning him. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus points to the Old Testament to show how it spoke of his coming. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is saying you should have known that from the Old Testament. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, being Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So God has filled the Old Testament with prophecies so that no one should have been able to miss the fact that the Messiah was coming. Of course, we know he also used angels. He sent an angel to Mary, one of the only two named angels, other than, I should say, Lucifer, I guess, only three named angels. One of them went to Mary. One of them went to Joseph. One of them met with the shepherds, and then a whole host of them sang and praised the Lord on the night of his birth. So God himself spoke of this first coming. He used the prophets to continue that. He used the angels to announce it, but he also used the followers. After witnessing what the angels said, the shepherds then went and did something about it. They told people, they marveled, they wondered, they went about praising the Lord for what they had seen. The Magi, a group of Gentiles, who it's beyond us in a way to even understand how they knew what they knew about the coming Christ, found their way here, told Herod about it, told other people about it. We see Zechariah, who was told by an angel that he would see before he died the Messiah himself telling people. Now, what was interesting is that as part of his promise was that he was going to be mute, unable to speak. And some of the very first words out of his mouth when he finally regained his ability to speak was proclaiming that the Messiah had come. So God spoke it. He used the angels, he used the prophets, and he used his people. And so what should be the response? For the people who hear this annunciation, what should be our response to all this? Well, we need to respond to it. If we don't respond to it, there's a problem. One of the first responses we see is that of awe. Awe. In Luke 2, 17 through 18, we read, "And when they saw it," this is the shepherds, right? "They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." This word speaks of awe, like, wow, this is amazing. The sacrificial coming of the incarnate king should amaze us to no end. I think sometimes, though, it's easy to get bored with it. Can we be honest? Year after year after year of celebrating Christmas, it comes sometimes passé. We need to be in awe of this. And if we're not, we need to look to ourselves to see why are we not amazed by this most, I can't think of another word other than amazing thing that God has done for us. At the community dinner, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and we were astounded at the fact that the true hero of Christmas, the king of the universe, went through such great and marvelous lengths to save unworthy sinners such as us. But there's a second response that we should have to this first annunciation, and that's joy. You can have a dreadful awe. You can have an awe where you look at the power of something and it scares you, but there also should be joy. Luke 2:20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This awe should produce in us a supernatural joy that we should be the recipients of such mercy and grace. But then we also see that the third response should in itself be annunciation. As we hear the announcement, we should then turn and want to share that announcement. And we see that all of these people did that. Each group, each individual was so moved with awe and joy that they could not help but share what they had experienced. What person who witnessed the angelic choir or saw the direct fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures could keep that to themselves? Now here, we're after the fact. Are we responding to that first annunciation as the way that we should? Does this news of the coming of Christ and the incarnate King, the Christmas story, does this bring us, it work in us the awe and the joy and drive us to want to announce that to others? It should. Number two, let's consider the second annunciation of Christ and the responses we should have. Now, some people are a little iffy on this. You know, we know of the first coming of Christ and we know of the second coming of Christ that will come, right? And sometimes in our minds, we think of the first and second annunciations going with those two, but the second annunciation actually happens before the second coming. It's the third annunciation that announces the second coming, right? So let's get our numbers straight here. The second annunciation was at a slightly different time. Yes, the Messiah came, God was with us, and yet he had not started his official ministry. And when the time of his ministry was coming, there was another announcement. All four Gospels reveal that when Jesus was baptized, and this is normally considered the start of his earthly ministry, that the heavens opened and the Father audibly proclaimed to everyone standing there, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God himself announced the beginning of the ministry of his Son. Now, as far as we know, God did not directly reveal the nature of Christ's work to anyone beyond the inspiration of the prophets. Okay? Yes, he directly revealed it to them so they could record it for us, but he did not specifically speak to anyone in regard to what Christ's ministry on this earth was going to look like. Obviously, the prophets were used in this process. The Old Testament is chock full of annunciations concerning the ministry of Jesus in this world. One of the more famous ones that we like to focus on during Easter is in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Amen. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's referring to Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's a wonderful passage showing that God was telling us. He was announcing what Jesus came here to do. Now, the angels played a part in this, but a slightly different part. The angels, in a unique way, he did not use them in a unique way to announce the beginning of Christ's ministry per se, but they did announce its fulfillment, which is very cool. In Luke 24:1-7, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.'" So the angels did play a part in announcing the glorious thing that had occurred that wonderful Sunday morning. And of course, just like the first annunciation, God wanted to use his followers to also spread this news of what was about to happen. Now, who's the one person who should stick out in your mind as being the guy that God used to announce the coming of Christ's ministry? Yeah, John the Baptist. Very good. Yep, John the Baptist. What I'm going to do You know what? I'm going to come back to that. I want to read later what John the Baptist did, what he said. I want to actually go through. He's talked about in all four Gospels. You know, sometimes we don't really know a lot about John, and yet all four Gospel writers spent a lot of time talking about him, and I want to see us to see what he said. So we're going to look at what is said about him from all four Gospels. We're going to come back to that later. For now, let's just establish the fact that God used John to help announce his ministry, but we also know that God used the disciples to do the same. And in the same way that we're going to do with John, we're going to come back and we're going to look at what the disciples were told to say about Christ's ministry a little bit later. Moving on then, let's talk about our response to the second annunciation. We see a few more responses than we saw the first one. Well, with the first one, the fact that God had come to live with us, that's joy, that's awe. And yes, we should go tell people. But the actual ministry of Christ, what he did on this earth, his purpose in coming to die, live to die and to raise again, produces a slightly different set of responses in us. First of all, we see the necessity for honesty. Honesty. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This verse, among many others, shows us the true, real, genuine state of all of us who are born into this world. We are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed it, and we're never going to be able to reach up to it. We need to be honest with ourselves. It's a beautiful thing, the child in the manger, but we need to go a step further and realize the implications of what it means. This honesty, though, should produce in us grief. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In James 4:9, we read, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would this be a response to the work that Christ did on the cross? Well, because we need to see the fact that we desperately needed that work. That work wasn't just for somebody else. That work was for us. And the reason he had to come and die for us is the fact that we are sinners, separated from God. And that should break us. I mean, think about this. Think about a husband and wife, okay, or a boyfriend, girlfriend. One of them cheats on the other. They come back and they admit to the first, I did wrong, I cheated on you. Whatever. Is the admittal of the sin good enough? No, you would argue that they don't truly understand what they did. They don't truly understand the depths of what they did. It's not until they come and they show that they are broken that they realize the significance. I have cheated against you. I have hurt you and our relationship. And that is going to produce a genuine grief. And that's what Christ is saying here. We need to not just realize that we're poor in spirit. That needs to grieve us. We need to mourn over that fact, because that will lead us to the third thing, which is humility. We should have a humble response to this information. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. James 4:7-8 and verse 10 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I've lived in many big cities. I lived in Detroit. I lived in Chicago. And, you know, lots of people who have absolutely no problem asking you for money. Now, most people in this room would have a very uncomfortable time going to anybody else and asking them for money. But yet these people easily ask strangers for money all the time. Why is that? Because they know they have nothing. They know they need something. And that strips them of all pride. And they have no problem whatsoever saying, hey, can I get $5? See, the person who realizes that I am spiritually nothing, I have sinned against God. The person who is grieved by that fact, realizing that there's nothing they can do about it, has no problem humbly going to God and saying, I need you. It is the prideful, arrogant person who says, no, I'm fine. I don't need to ask for help. Our responses should be honesty, grief, humility, which should all then lead to repentance, the fourth response. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They've turned from their sinful ways. They've repented. The word means to turn from something to something else. James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is a step that must be taken. We can't say, God, save me from my sin so that I can go back to my sin. Like a dog returning to the food it just threw up on the ground and eating it again. No, we should desire to repent, to turn from our sin, to deny ourselves and follow after Christ. Which is faith? Now, the fifth response to the second annunciation. The previous responses of this honesty and this grief and this repentance is in itself faith. It's a product of faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We say, God, I believe you. I believe that I have sinned. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe I need to do what I need to do. Romans 10:9 through 13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no just distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Amen. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And that should produce in us the sixth response to the second annunciation, worship. This faith will not only enable us to accept the free gift of salvation, but will continue to work itself out in our reasonable act of worship. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then we see that the rest of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are a picture of this worship. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and those who rejoice when they are persecuted. This is that worship. This is that daily saying, God, I'm going to live for you. And then obviously, the seventh response we should have to this second annunciation is we should want to share it with others as well. We too should be announcing what's been going on in our lives. Everyone who honestly experienced true grief over their sin and humility by faithfully repenting and living a worshipful life gladly shares it with others, this life-changing work that's been done in them. How could they have done anything differently? How? We would argue that if somebody experienced something like that and didn't tell people about it, that perhaps maybe they didn't experience it in the first place. What Packers fan, if the Packers were to miraculously win the Super Bowl, what Packers fan wouldn't talk about it and wouldn't then rub it in the face of all the Vikings and Bears fans? I mean, really, and you know, and just to be really mean, the Lions fans. Now, I just say that because I have no allegiance whatsoever to football. I happen to live in Wisconsin, so whatever. But my point is, you see the fact that if you truly love something, you truly believe something, you're going to talk about it. Amen. Passionately. Amen. So we need to be prepared to speak this truth. There's seven responses so far. We have... Well, if we said annunciation twice, so we have nine responses so far just to these first two annunciations. The problem is, though, we're not done. The gospel isn't done yet. And there's a very important third annunciation. Those two past tense annunciations of Christ, okay, they when we put them together, we see two glorious thirds of the gospel. There's still a third annunciation. It's a coming annunciation, and it's the annunciation in which God calls us here to participate. Because really, we can announce what happened in the past, for sure. But there's actually an annunciation that is still coming to which we have been called to participate. And I fear that far too often, oftentimes we shy away from our job to announce the past annunciations. And even if we do those, because it's always easier to talk about the baby in the manger, for sure. And even if we bring ourselves during Easter to talk about the second Annunciation, it's still super, super, super hard to talk about the third. What is the believer's response to the third Annunciation? Well, let's first look at what the Annunciation is. God himself announces what's going to happen in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Jesus reveals the signs of the end of the age in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. He describes the abomination of desolation in verses 15 through 28. And then he foretells his own second coming in verses 29 through 31. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is God himself saying, I am going to come back. The rest of chapter 4 and most of chapter 5 are parables illustrating how believers and unbelievers are going to respond in light of the promise of his second coming. And then in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 47, it describes the final judgment of Christ at his coming. So God is going to announce, he already announced his second coming, but there's a future announcement that's coming directly from God as well. And this is the period that we call the tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 29, as we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, this will happen. The tribulation is a seven-year preparation for the return of Christ. It's 7 years of God announcing, this is going to happen. You can't miss it. But unlike the Christmas incarnation, the tribulation will not be a time of joy. It will set the stage for the eternal atrocities to follow for everyone who chooses to reject the Savior King. Obviously, the prophets have been part of this announcing of the second coming. Daniel 2, 7, 9, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, Hebrews 9, 28, 2 Peter 3, 10, Revelation 9, 11 through 21, and many others are preparing and have announced that there is a third part of the gospel. The angels will also be used. The angels are going to announce, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. It doesn't exactly sound like a Christmas greeting card. But it's what the angels are going to say right before Christ comes. In Revelation 9, verses 11 through 18, Jesus Christ himself will have come. At this point, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So it's a little bit different than the baby in the manger. Same person, different message. Same message, different parts of the same message. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. See, at this point, it's done. You've made your choice. And what this angel is announcing is he's announcing that it's buffet time for the birds. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great, who refused to follow the king. I hope we can see that this second coming will be diametrically different from the first. The first Annunciation was followed by the infant Messiah, who brought with him the glorious fulfillment to all men of the promise that God would be with us. The second annunciation invited all men to follow this sacrificial Messiah. But the third annunciation ushers in a period of judgment where God is going to separate all mankind into two groups, one for life and one for death. And this is the third part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel is that we are sinners, incapable of rectifying our relationship with God. So what did he do? He came down to us. The second part is that we are sinners, incapable of saving ourselves. So what did he do? He sacrificed himself for us. But the third part is that we are sinners who will receive the just consequences of our choices. Those who have submitted to God's glorious gospel will dwell victoriously with him for all eternity, but those who reject a relationship with him will be separated from him for all eternity. So we see that God and the prophets and the angels have been and will be part of this third annunciation. But his followers also play a part. See, God desires to use his present followers to announce this coming as he used his past followers to announce his past work and coming. And we are the followers he wants to use. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If Christmas time comes and the people who are supposed to be the salt are talking more about Santa Claus and Christmas gifts and delicious turkey hams and our Christmas hams and turkeys and beef, if they're talking more about family gatherings and Christmas songs and movies and breaks than they are the point of Christmas, how on earth is the saltiness supposed to be restored to that? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's what should be happening, not just during Christmas, but all the time. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, you go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So based off of this, what should our response be? On one hand, when Christ returns, the believers will experience the same awe and joy that they did at the incarnation. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be amazing, and it will be wonderful. However, we should also experience the same honesty, humility, faith, and worship as we are called in response to the second annunciation. And then we will also, and this is a unique one to the third annunciation, we will be able to take part in the ultimate victory prophesied in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be a victorious and wonderful and amazing, awe-inspiring time. But, on the other hand, the fate of all unbelievers during the end times should create a very different response in us. We must all participate in announcing Christ's future coming, for when he comes, no one will be able to finally change their mind. Therefore, we must use both of his first annunciations to set the stage for his third. And this is accomplished in two parts. The first of these is evangelism. The second of these is discipleship. And I want to finish our time today talking about what those two look like. Now, admittedly, I'm going to spend more time on evangelism than I will on discipleship. Why? Because we just don't have the time. And we need to get good at the first before we'll be ready to do the second. Because if we're not doing the first, we'll never be able to do the second. There is no discipleship where evangelism has not happened, where people have not responded to the call of Christ on their lives. And it's during this section on evangelism that we're going to go back and we're going to look at how did John the Baptist announce the ministry of Christ? How did the disciples announce the ministry of Christ? because that should be helpful for us to understand what our part should be in announcing this to others. Evangelism. This responsibility encompasses all of the previous responses, okay? To be a Christ-like evangelist, we must first ourselves be filled with the awe and joy of the Lord. If you're not filled with the awe and joy of the Lord, you can't be an evangelist. And if you are, you're not a very good one. We also must walk as Christ did in honesty and humility. And our lives should be a testament to our faith as we live for God in righteous worship. And as we live this life, we stand out as a shining light and a salty salt to the world. But we're also not just called to live the gospel. And unfortunately, there's a push in our society, and it makes sense. It's a wrong push. It's a failure philosophy. But there's a push in our society that all you have to do is live the gospel. You don't have to say anything. Just live it, and people will see it, and that will be good. It's not enough. That's not what Jesus told the disciples to do. Go into all the world and live a good life, and people will respond. No, go into all the world and preach. How can you announce without announcing? We're also not just called to live the gospel, but to preach it. To do this, we must acknowledge all three of Christ's enunciations. To evangelize well, we can't just allow ourselves to stick on one. We have to understand and unpack the full picture, of what it meant for Christ to come and what he did and what the future holds. The first part of the Gospels is that we are sinners and capable of rectifying our relationship with God. And so he came down to us. It's a fantastic place to start. I mean, during Christmas, it's easy to focus on the fact that God came to dwell with men, right? But we must also be quick to share with the unbelieving world why he had to come. This will point to our sin and a need for a relationship with God. How can you do this? There are lots of ways. And in many ways, when it comes to evangelism, I love the fact that Jesus didn't follow a pattern of saying the same thing in the same way. He took the same truth, and he got to that truth in slightly different ways depending on who he was talking to. But he got to the same truth, okay? So, during Christmas, we have lots of people come over, right? We have lots of visitors. And more often than not, we can't wait for them to leave. And so we talk about, well, Jesus has come. Emmanuel is with us. God with us. Well, great, but who cares if he's just here to eat the food? I mean, it'll be nice when he's gone. The fact that he's here doesn't really impact me. What impacts me is when I acknowledge the fact that I need him here. If he didn't come, it would be impossible for me to have a relationship with him. And I desperately need a relationship with him. I was created to have a relationship with him. The second part of the gospel is that we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves. So he had to sacrifice himself. The fact that we're sinners, honestly, can easily be depressing. It flies in the face of the idea that we need to have high self-esteem. We need to think well of ourselves, right? But the great hope and joy that arises from the fact that God willingly paid our debt far surpasses that grief. You see, in one passage we read earlier, God commanded us to grieve. But in another passage in Isaiah, he said that he would take our grief on himself. Many of us obviously find this part of the Annunciation easier to share during Easter, right? But I beg us all, when we're sharing the gospel during Christmas, we need to make sure we get to this part too. The first part creates awe and joy, but it doesn't create change. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Do I believe it's extremely important to believe that he was born of a virgin? Yes, I do. But a person can be saved without knowing that. Right. However, a person cannot be born again without knowing about the details of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his death, his life, his resurrection on our behalf. Right. So if we skip that part and we stick to the baby in the manger, we're not evangelizing. Of course, all of this is a moot point if we don't acknowledge the very real future return of Christ. The third part of the gospel is that we are sinners, and we will receive the just consequences of our choices. Those who have submitted to his glorious gospel will dwell victoriously with him for all eternity, but those who reject a relationship with him will be separated from him for all eternity. And these three parts work in perfect harmony to present the glorious gift of eternal life with God. We must not leave out any part. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go back to those passages I said earlier about John the Baptist and his disciples. When they were sent by God to go out into the world and say, hey, the Messiah is here, what did they say? And my friends, I'm going to warn you, it's not going to show up on any greeting card. It's not going to be sung about in any song. Start with John the Baptist. What I'm going to do is, there's a lot of overlap. As you read through each of the Gospels, they all say similar things about him. So what I've done is I've come up with the Aaron Brewster synchronized version, where I'm basically going to read everything that was said about John the Baptist for the most part in those opening chapters of each Gospel, but without duplicating information. And I want us to pay close attention to what he did and what he said. Remember, his job was to make straight the path of the Lord. His job was to announce that the Messiah is here. Pay attention to what he's doing, and let's focus on what he said. Starting in John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay? We've all been called to that. In Mark, we read, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see where he started? We don't read anything really about John talking about the fact that Jesus was born. Could he have? Perhaps. But his main goal was sin. Repentance, a need for change. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, stop right there just for a second. People like, this shows up in most of the Gospels. Why did he dress that way? Do we have to dress that way? I mean, I like honey and all, but locusts, actually, they're not that bad. A little cinnamon, a little sugar, not too shabby. My whole family tried them, and my kids actually really like it. So there's that. But yeah, do you deep fry anything, it's going to taste good. So, but you know, people say, you know, why the fact? Why did he live in the wilderness? Why was he dressed in camel's hair? This was not designer chic, okay? This was not hipster clothing. Why did he dress this way? Well, here's the thing, guys, and we can look all through Scripture. We're not going to take the time. This is kind of a side note, but here's the thing. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stick out. Something about us should be different that people look at them and they say, huh, what's going on with those people? But in a good way. I used to work at Panera Bread Company, and every now and then it was unfortunate, but I would have to work on a Sunday. I did very, very often I did not. Most of the time I did not, but every now and then I did. And there was a sad thing that had happened almost most Sundays. Okay? Around lunchtime, a family would walk in. Dad with his button-up short sleeve shirt and his tie, kids in their dresses and their whatever else. And someone would say, oh, it looks like church let out. Now, I'm not here to judge clothing in this precise moment, okay? That's not the point of all this. But too often, the things that we Christians do to set ourselves apart and to be different really are just dorky and out of style. I'm not judging the clothes, but they don't produce that awe, that, there's something different about that person. I wonder what's going on. Yes, John did that. That was his calling. He had to dress that way. He had to do those things for a very important reason. Everyone dressed the same back then anyway. I mean, seriously, okay? But you know what? There was somebody else I worked with at Panera. His name was Jared. Here's the thing. We worked together, which means we were wearing the exact same clothes. We had to have our polo shirt and our khaki pants, our green aprons and our Panera hats and our name tags. We're dressed identically. But there was just something about Jared. And one day I went to him, I said, dude, I need to ask you a question. He's like, go ahead, shoot. I said, might sound really strange. You might not have any idea what I'm talking about. And if you don't, I can explain it. but if you do, I'd be really curious. I said, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, I am. Well, how did you know? And I was like, dude, everything about you. He wasn't proselytizing at work. He didn't leave tracks on the urinals. But everything about him was different. Everything about him was different. And we were wearing the exact same outfit. So here's the thing. Why did John look different? Because he had a job. Are we different? And in what ways are we different? Are we just weird? In a bad way? I'm weird in lots of ways. I admit that. I own that. But none of the ways that I'm weird were designed to point to Christ. However, I'm also, by God's grace, different in many ways that leave people going, huh. Not, that guy's weird, but there's something different about him. In a way that draws them to want to know, what is that different? So we see that's an important part of the evangelist. If you look like the world, sound like the world, act like the world, live like the world, why on earth is the world going to be interested in what you have to say? Of Jesus, John said, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a humility here, saying it's not about me. I read one person describe John the Baptist as a spotlight. When the spotlight is shining on the speaker, you don't see the light, but you see the speaker because of the light. Now, of course, John told us that, you know, he wasn't the light. Jesus, the metaphor breaks down, but you see the point? It wasn't about John having a following. It was about him pointing people to Christ. Then we pick up in Matthew 3, and we read more of the story. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, welcome, brothers. Please come. No, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God's able to, from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Thanks for coming. Hope to see you next week. Well, Aaron, that was John the Baptist. No, that's what we see preached all throughout the scriptures. Well, but Aaron, God is love. Exactly. He loves people enough to tell them the truth. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees who were denying God's truth, living a nice-looking life, leading in the community, saying and doing everything they thought they were supposed to do, John had the love and the respect to go, no, what you're doing is wrong. Moving into Luke, the crowds asked John, what then shall we do? He answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and he said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, we'll get to that in a second. What was he telling people? He was pointing, he said, listen, you got to change. You've got to change. If you haven't changed, then there's no life in you. The only things that don't change are things that are dead. Rocks don't change inherently in themselves. You can bash it with a hammer, sure. Things that change are things that are living. You claim to have life in you. You need to change. This is what John was saying. We've got to change. We have to repent. We have to confess our sins. We've got to move into something else. And when people came to him and said, "Are you the Christ?" Because, man, this is powerful, and it is powerful. He says, "I baptize you with water," but he says it again. I want us to see it. "He who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he shows both sides. We heard it once. I wanted us to hear it again. He shows both sides. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he shows these two things later on. His winnowing fork is in his hand, so clearing his threshing floor and gathering the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist talking about that second coming too. He's talking about what's happening now, and he's warning about what's going to happen then. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The last long extended passage I'm going to read. When Jesus sent the disciples out, and this was before he was crucified. This was during those 3 years of ministry. He said, "All right, guys, you've learned what you need to learn. I want you to go out, and I want you to tell the world about me." Tell the world about the kingdom, really. He gives them a whole list of things. He tells them, you know, first of all, don't go to where the Gentiles are. Start with the children of Israel. Okay, that was important. He tells them, kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells them to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out the demons. That's not appropriate. That's not us here. That was a unique, specific task the disciples had. He tells them what to take with them. He didn't tell them to take, you know, don't take a sword, don't take two tunics. I'm going to take care of you, okay, all that kind of stuff, right? But then as he goes on to describe what's going to happen to them as they share this news, it's not really a very pretty picture. It's not like, "And people will flock to you, and you will love it, and you will start a mega church, and it'll be amazing." That wasn't it at all. Basically, what he sets forth for them is that, and people are going to hate what you have to say. That's where I want to pick up. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." When they deliver you over, when, not if, go out, and this is going to happen. When that happens, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. Now, what comes into a passage is a passage that's very familiar that we all love. It's a passage that gives us peace and it gives us joy. But when we detach it from the broader context of how it's being, or what Christ is saying to the disciples, we miss the impact of it all. Because we all know that Jesus loves us more than sparrows, right? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you feel better? He dresses us better than he does Solomon, right? Isn't that what he tells us? True, thank you. Yes, and he takes care of us too. If he's going to dress the field, he's going to dress us. Right? That's in context of what's being said here. He said, "Listen, they're going to hate you. You're going to share. You're going to say Merry Christmas to people, and they're going to turn up your noses at you. Oh, you have been persecuted. Good for you." No. He said, "You're going to go out. You're going to speak truth, and people are going to hate you for it." Well, Aaron, if they hate us for it, maybe we shouldn't be saying it, because then they won't come to Christmas church with us on Christmas Eve to see the children put on their play about the incarnation. Yeah. The church wasn't designed for them. The church is an assembly of God's people, the body of Christ, to be equipped to go out to evangelize and to disciple so that more people can become part of the body that now they're coming in. Yes, we want them to come into church, but we want them to know God. We don't just want them to walk in the doors, because too often we want them to walk in the doors so the guy who stands up here can tell them about Christ, because I really don't want to. It's uncomfortable, Aaron, to tell them about Christ, but you seem to have no problem standing up on chairs and yelling, so we'll let you do it. It's not my job. It's my job to evangelize the people who God puts into my way. It's your job to evangelize the ones in your way. To not tell them the truth because you're hoping to get them to a community dinner so they can eat some good food and have someone else preach to them is not how it's supposed to work. Do we love the community dinners? Yes, we do. Praise God for that. Thank you for Carol and everyone else who put that together. Amen. But that's just a small part. It's not the thing. Hopefully the people who were invited to that were people who you're already in the process of evangelizing. Because it's going to happen. And people are going to hate you for it. And so therefore, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, and Jesus Christ himself is talking about the end times. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Don't be afraid to evangelize. You are more value than of sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then listen to Jesus' own mission. Jesus is going to share with us his mission statement. And you know what? It's painful. It's harsh. Jesus says this, do not think, and this is, he's telling them, this is going to be the context of your message. I need you to go out, I need you to tell people this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Oh, wait, hold on, wait. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I mean, isn't that kind of like the whole Christmas thing, right? And Jesus is going, no, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. Now, the peace comes eventually after the sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Because whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Your unsaved family members are coming over for Christmas. Amen. But if you love them more than you love him because you're too afraid to talk about him to them, there's a problem. But Aaron, we're being told by those guys who write books and have blogs and podcasts that, you know, we're supposed to build this foundational relationship before we can speak the truth to them. Okay. I think there's wisdom there. I mean, people, you know, they don't know, you know, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, all that kind of stuff, right? And that's all very important. It is. But here's the thing. Like Emerson just said, it's going to shine out of us. If you truly love somebody, you can knock on their door and have them open the door and start a conversation with them that just makes them go, whoa, I want to hear what this guy has to say. The problem is our evangelism is disingenuous. It's not shining out the truth of who we are. And so we talk about building relationship with people, but sometimes we take the time to build relationships with people just long enough for them to get to know that we really don't believe the gospel we're planning on telling them because we live like practical atheists. So Jesus is saying, you need to follow me. And when you're following me, people will get it. And you can tell, they're going to ask, where are you going? What are you doing? And you can tell them, and they'll go, wow. Now say, Aaron, are you suggesting that we use these exact words with your exact tone? No. This is the equipping part. This is us getting the real severity of the issue so that we can go from here, truth in love, so that everyone can come to know him and be built up in him. But love without truth isn't love. We have to speak the truth. And then Jesus finishes off by saying, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what's the application for us today? And with this, we'll be done. Well, I take that back. One little thing about discipleship, the thing that I said I wasn't going to talk about. Obviously, I'm not going to take the time right now to discuss the intricacies of discipleship, which is the second part. It's the other edge of the blade, okay? But I will say that this step is equally as important as evangelism. And I think the church has not been, not this church per se, but the church in large has not done a good job of this. A lot of evangelism with no discipleship. I would love to do a future series or a class on biblical discipleship because, man, oh, man, do we need it. I believe that a church that is not actively involved in these two responses, they're disobeying God. Okay? And I'm concerned that many, if not most of us, are neither discipling anybody nor being discipled by anybody, which means we're not doing our part in the Annunciation. We're not doing our part of the Great Commission. We're failing. So here's some application questions for us today. First of all, if you are here today and you have not responded to Christ by confessing that he is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead to save you from your sins and to enter into an eternal relationship with the God of the universe, if that's you, I implore you in awe and joy and honesty and grief and humility, faith and worship, I implore you to follow Christ. I invite you to speak to anybody here after the service to learn how you can become and have a living relationship with the only true God of the universe, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On the other hand, if you're already a born-again follower of Christ, I believe that regardless of the time of year, you should be aware of all three annunciations. To miss any one is to potentially neglect an important responsibility that we have before God, the followers on this earth, that he has left here to announce the future coming of Christ. I mean, if he didn't want us to be here announcing it, he would have taken us home already. He didn't leave us here to work a job. He didn't leave us here to commute. He didn't leave us here to chop a Christmas tree down. He left us here to be part of the announcing. Therefore, Christmas should not be the only time of joy and awe, but also a time of honestly considering our position before God, humbly choosing to forsake our own way and faithfully living in daily worship. Now, for those of you who have perhaps, again, only ever stopped at the awe and joy stage, I implore you to see that Christ is more than just a cute baby in the manger. And for those of us who are already followers of the great Christ, I encourage all of us to allow the Christmas season to stir up in us that love and good works in the work of the ministry. This time should be drawing us, just opening a door. I mean, this season is the season that should just impel us to seek the lost. It's a fantastic time of year to witness and to evangelize and proselytize because people are singing about the Messiah. Radio stations that you otherwise could never listen to are playing like 24-hour, 7 days a week Christmas music, and many of those are sacred. That they're setting the stage for us to do this, and yet we still feel awkward and don't want to. The season should also produce in us a desire to not only win the lost, but also engage in active discipleship. So allow me to end with just three questions. Number one, have you personally experienced the awe and joy and honesty and humility and faith and worship that typifies a repentant response to Christ's first two annunciations? Have you done that? If not, again, I urge you to discover today before you leave how you can receive God's free gift of eternal life and salvation. Number two, are you actively engaged in shining the light of the gospel into the world around you? Are you living the gospel? Are you speaking the gospel? Are you speaking the gospel by following the pattern that we see in Scripture? Or are you leaving parts out? And the third question today, are you actively engaged in a discipleship relationship with someone else in this church? We could expand it. Are you engaged in a discipleship relationship with somebody else who's a born-again believer in this area? I know that we may not yet know what that looks like. I need to be being discipled, and I need to be discipling. Yeah. How do I do that? I get that we might not know. But if discipleship, I'll say this, if discipleship isn't happening among the relationships here, okay, then we are not one anothering the way we should be. They're not being fulfilled as they should, and we're dropping the ball in that area. So, Jesus Christ was announced twice, and there will be a great announcement in the future. How are you going to respond to those announcements, and what part are you going to play? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads before the great God of the universe. Dear Lord, thank you so much for coming as a child. But you came, Lord, because we needed you, which is why you also lived, which is why you died, which is why you rose again, because we need that, Lord. And that our need and our accepting of that should just drive us to want to share that news with others, especially in light of the fact that we are excited that when you come back, we'll get to spend all eternity with you, victorious. But the people who have yet not accepted you, Lord, and chosen to follow you, the end for them is torturous agony for all eternity. And why would I want anyone to have to experience that? Dear God, if I believe this to be true, how can I not want to tell people about it? How can I not want to people to become, to know you, to enter into a relationship with you? Dear God, work in me. May your two comings, your three announcements, Lord, drive me to play a part in all of this. And may we all here today respond the way we should respond to your comings. In your precious, wonderful, amazing name, amen.